Today we want to take a look at Jeremiah chapters 37 and 38. Now these tell of Jeremiah's dealing with King Zedekiah. Now Jeremiah uses several different literary styles in his book. Some portions of his book are written in poetic form. And if you have a Bible like the one that I am using, the poetic portions are easily identified because they are typeset in stanza form, much like you would find in a book of poems. But other portions of the book of Jeremiah are written in a narrative style. In the Bible that I am using, the narrative verses are printed in paragraph form. Chapters 37 and 38 are written using the narrative style. That's all except for the last half of verse 22 in chapter 38, which is poetic. Now, Jeremiah also writes both as a prophet as well as an historian. Much of his writing is prophetic in nature, foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem as well as the coming years of Babylonian captivity. Consequently, we consider Jeremiah to be one of the major prophets, along with Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. But then on the other hand, portions of Jeremiah's writing are historical. It's simply the unadorned recording of events. And much of chapters 37 and 38 are historical, giving an account of Jeremiah's imprisonments and the conversations with King Zedekiah. The more I study the book of Jeremiah, the more complicated this book seems to become to me. Jeremiah is not written in chronological order. So trying to decipher the sequence of events in the book becomes quite a challenge. A commentary that I just recently acquired, which previously was Tom Wilson's, and I thank Ruth for the opportunity to get that book, includes a chart of approximate dates for the various chapters in the book of Jeremiah. And the dates zigzag all over the place. If we were to read Jeremiah's dealing with King Zedekiah in chronological, my tongue gets twisted on it. But anyway, you know what I mean. We would have to start with chapter 37 and read the first two verses. Then go back and read chapter 21. Then jump ahead and read chapter 34. Then jump further ahead and start reading at verse 3 of chapter 37 and read through the first part of chapter 39, then go back and read chapters 32 and 33, and then finally jump ahead once again and read chapter 39, verses 2 through 9. Now, I can't confirm for sure that that's exactly in the correct order, as far as the sequence of events. Nevertheless, you get the idea that Jeremiah is not written in a order that we like to think. We like to think in order of events. But people elsewhere in the world maybe not necessarily think that way as much as we do here in the United States. Another challenge in the book of Jeremiah is trying to understand the flow of who said what to whom on what occasion. Sometimes you read what Jeremiah, he says something, but now is this a continuation of what he said before, or is this, a different event? It's difficult to tell. Compounding that issue is the fact that the book contains third-order quotations. You have a quote embedded within a quote, which is embedded in another quote. An example of a third-order quotation is verse 3 of chapter 32. Zedekiah is quoted asking a question of Jeremiah, and in his question, he quotes what Jeremiah said when Jeremiah was quoting what the Lord told him. You know, and you see some of that in Ezekiel as well. Okay, now let's take a look at the very first verse of chapter 37. It says, "Now King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Kenaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah." Now, Zedekiah was the last in the series of kings that Judah had. Now, 2 Chronicles 36 tells us that Zedekiah was 21 years old when Nebuchadnezzar deposed Kenaniah, otherwise known as Jehoiachin, and designated Zedekiah to be his subordinate king over Judah and Jerusalem. Now, Zedekiah thus became a vassal ruler under the authority of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the relationship here was probably similar to the relationship that was common during the Middle Ages. Now, during medieval times, a feudal lord would set up various subordinate rulers, you know, around the land under his authority. Now, these vassals received protection and land from a lord in return for loyalty and service. But scripture tells us that Zedekiah had a stiff neck and a hard heart. Now, disobedient young king rebelled against the ways of his father, Josiah, rebelled against the Lord, and rebelled against his superior, Nebuchadnezzar. For 11 years, the Lord allowed Zedekiah to go on in his willful ways before Nebuchadnezzar's army finally carried him away captive to Babylon. Verse 2, "But neither he," that's Zedekiah, "nor his servants, nor the people of the land gave heed to the words of the Lord which he spoke by the prophet Jeremiah." Now, this verse summarizes the spiritual atmosphere that prevailed throughout the land of Judah during this time. Now, from the king all the way down to the pauper, you know, they consistently ignored the words of the Lord, which Jeremiah faithfully proclaimed. You know, really, when you stop to think about it, there's a great deal of similarity between the times of Jeremiah and the times that we live in today. You know, from our president all the way down to the poor who live in the slums, there is a common rejection of God's word in this land. Now, I wonder how much longer that the Lord will permit the USA to continue as a nation. You know, Jeremiah lived during the end times of Judah, and I feel that we are living in end times as well. Verse 3. "And Zedekiah the king sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, Pray now to the Lord our God for us." Now, really, this was a lame request on the part of Zedekiah. Psalm 68:18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Perhaps Zedekiah realized that because of his own ungodly ways, he did not even have the slim hope of a chance that the Lord would favor any personal request that he might make. So the other option he had was to send these two men to Jeremiah with the anticipation that perhaps Jeremiah would be willing to pray on his behalf. After all, now, Jeremiah had a relationship with the Lord. And if the Lord is going to listen to anybody, surely he ought to listen to Jeremiah. Now, the context of this request is explained in the next several verses. Verse 4. Now, Jeremiah was coming and going among the people, for they had not yet put him in prison. Then Pharaoh's army came up from Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news of them, they departed from Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Thus you shall say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, Behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come up to help you, will return to Egypt to their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. Now, really, there was no need for Jeremiah to pray to the Lord on behalf of Zedekiah and the other princes. The Lord had already spoken. The king in the city of Jerusalem had passed the point of no return. You know, any effort on the part of Zedekiah at this point was too little, too late. The answer from the Lord remained unchanged. The Chaldeans shall come back and burn the city with fire. Now, previous to this request that Zedekiah sent to Jeremiah, he had tried a scheme to throw off the Babylonian yoke. He had sent ambassadors to Egypt with a request for horses and people to help. And Egypt favorably responded to Zedekiah's request by sending troops northward. By Zedekiah so doing this, he broke his covenant relationship with King Nebuchadnezzar. Ezekiel chapter 17 dovetails with these verses and provides the Lord's commentary on Zedekiah's action in parable form. A great eagle, which represents Nebuchadnezzar, flew to Lebanon, which represents Jerusalem, and cropped off a topmost branch, which represents the king before Zedekiah, Jehoiachin, and took it to a land of trade, which represents Babylon. Then this great eagle took some seed, which represents Zedekiah, and planted it in a fertile field, which represents Jerusalem. The seed sprouted and grew into a vine, which represents the vassal kingship granted to Zedekiah. Then another great eagle came, which represents Egypt. The vine then bent its roots and branches toward this second eagle, which represents Zedekiah seeking help from Egypt. And then the rest of Ezekiel 17 goes on to explain how that the Lord deplored this action on the behalf that Zedekiah did. It certainly displeased the Lord. Isaiah 31:1 says, Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. When Pharaoh's army came to assist Zedekiah, Nebuchadnezzar's army was temporarily diverted from their siege against Jerusalem, giving the city momentary relief. And this coincided with Zedekiah's request that Jeremiah pray for help. Zedekiah probably hoped that the prayers of Jeremiah would help Egypt defeat the Babylonians. But essentially, Zedekiah was seeking God's blessing on his disobedience. Now, the temporary relief from the Babylonian siege only meant that the eye of the hurricane was passing over. Now, Zedekiah's action is similar to that of many of our leaders in Washington today, as also, many others as well. Rather than repenting and seeking the mind of the Lord in a time of crisis, they turn to the ways of the world for comfort and help. Even as believers, our dependence upon the world is more than it should be at times. In Old Testament times, a man may have a wife and a concubine. Believers are married to Christ, but yet many have an unholy concubinal relationship with the world. Now, we can also be guilty of the same type of sin, kind of sin as Zedekiah, by going our own way and doing our own thing and then praying for the Lord's blessing on it. How much better is it first to seek the direction of the Lord and what he has to say in his word, and then walk in his way? Then we'll be in a position to present the valid request to the Lord. Verse 11. And it happened when the army of the Chaldeans left the siege of Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, that Jeremiah went out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin to claim his property there among the people. So during this momentary relief of the siege on Jerusalem, Jeremiah wanted to take this opportunity to travel back to his homestead. The very first book, very first verse of this book tells us that he was from Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Now, that wasn't very far from the city of Jerusalem. It only lay about 3 miles to the northeast, so Jeremiah was not planning to go very far. The reason given for him going there was to take possession or to claim land belonging to him. We might wonder, why did Jeremiah want to leave Jerusalem to go back to the land of his inheritance? Really, I don't know the answer to that question. It was not something that the Lord asked him to do. He did it of his own volition. It has been suggested, which may or may not have any validity to it, that Jeremiah was ready to retire from being a prophet. He was no longer a youth. At this point, about 35 years had elapsed since the Lord had first called him to be a prophet. Put yourself in Jeremiah's shoes. If the Lord gave you a message to proclaim, and you went about doing it faithfully for 35 years, but yet no one heeded your words, and if anything, all you got was ridicule for what you said, wouldn't you be ready to throw in the towel, so to speak, to settle down and retire? After all, this was a choice opportunity for Jeremiah to leave the city before its destruction. But God was not yet done with Jeremiah. He still had a backlog of things for his prophet to tell the people. And Satan was not yet finished with him either. There were still a number of incomplete persecutions on his agenda for Jeremiah. Verse 13. And when he was in the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard was there whose name was Arijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah. And he seized Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "You are defecting to the Chaldeans." Jeremiah didn't get very far before he was apprehended at the gate of Benjamin. I understand that this was one of the gates around the city of Jerusalem. According to chapter 20, verse 2, it was adjacent to the temple. Here, Elijah falsely accuses Jeremiah for attempting to defect to the Chaldeans. But Jeremiah denies it in verse 14. Then Jeremiah said, "False. I am not defecting to the Chaldeans." But he did not listen to him. So Elijah seized Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. Now occasionally it happens that someone will misconstrue what you say or do. You know, it's happened to me in the past. You know, even as I was thinking about it, I remember an incident some years back at Rest Haven. I was talking to one of the employees about some of her medical expenses, which insurance had covered for her. The intent of my comments were to inform her, and I thought, you know, this would be an encouragement to her, knowing, you know, that all of this was taken care of on her behalf. However, her daughter was there listening to the conversation that I had with her, and then she immediately accused me of trying to make her mother feel guilty. You know, I was taken aback by that. She completely misunderstood my intent. However, on a much grander scale, Jeremiah was misunderstood throughout his entire life. Jeremiah told the people what they needed to do to live by faithfully proclaiming the word of the Lord. But the princes and the others mistook his words of life for words of treason. You know, and then we look at the life of Christ, and don't we see the same thing there? The Pharisees misjudged what he said and did. And even today, there are those who misjudge the long-suffering of Christ, thinking that it is his indifference to sin. Let us be careful not to make the same mistake that Elijah did, or this lady's daughter did, or the Pharisees made, by jumping to false conclusions concerning someone's motive. But then again, on the other hand, don't be dismayed when you are falsely accused. You know, take it to heart. Realize that you have the privilege to suffer for Christ's sake, like Jeremiah. Now, this incident of Jeremiah desiring to return to his homeland to claim property probably preceded, but yet relates to what we read about in chapter 32. There, Hanamel, a cousin of Jeremiah, came to him with a request that he buy a field which he owned, because by way of inheritance it really belonged to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, sensing that this was of the Lord, purchased the field for 17 shekels of silver. Then the Lord used this transaction as an object lesson by saying, "You know, after many days, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in the land." Now, at first, Jeremiah seemed somewhat confused by that, because the Lord had told him that the land would be given into the hand of the Chaldeans. But then the Lord had to encourage Jeremiah by saying, "In the future, after the years of captivity, men will again buy fields for money and sign deeds." Now, I don't know. This is just a suggestion. It may have been that Hanamel came to Jeremiah so that the land transaction could be completed, since Jeremiah had been apprehended from leaving the city and was not able to go to Anathoth. Verse 15. "Therefore the princes were angry with Jeremiah, and they struck him and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that the prison." Of course, they were angry with Jeremiah, you know, because, of course, they were under the pretense that he was trying to defect to the Chaldeans. And this is Jeremiah's first imprisonment. Verse 16. When Jeremiah entered the dungeon and the cells, and Jeremiah had remained there many days, then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out. The king asked him secretly in his house and said, "Is there any word from the Lord?" And Jeremiah said, "There is." Then he said, "You shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." You know, I wonder why Zedekiah sought out Jeremiah here to ask if there was any word from the Lord. Maybe he thought by chance, you know, that this imprisonment of Jeremiah being in the dungeon for many days might have changed his story. But it did not. And if anything, the message was even more emphatic than before. You shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. Then in verse 20, Jeremiah petitions the king that he would not put him back in the dungeon cells. Zedekiah grants this request and places Jeremiah in the court of the prison and commands that he be given a daily portion of bread to eat. Now really, there's not much good we can say about King Zedekiah, but at least here is a morsel of kindness towards Jeremiah. Now, chapter 38 continues with the historical narrative. Now that Jeremiah is in the court of the prison rather than in the dungeon, he has some limited freedom and some contact with the people again. And so he is able to reiterate his message from the Lord. Chapter 38, verse 2. "Thus says the Lord, he who remains in the city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. His life shall be as a prize to him, and he shall live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Therefore the princes said to the king, please let this man be put to death, for thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in this city, and the hands of all the people, by speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of this people, but their harm." Now there's a striking similarity between the reaction of these princes to what Jeremiah said and the reactions of the Pharisees to what Christ said during his ministry. Both the princes and Pharisees wanted to silence the word of God by killing the messenger. But also there is some similarity here between the way the people responded to Jeremiah's message and the way that many respond to the gospel message today. Now, the people of Jeremiah's day refused to listen because his message did not square with their line of thinking. Likewise, today, many shut their ears to the good news of the gospel because it conflicts with their postmodern mindset. Now, the people of Jeremiah's day thought that turning themselves over to the Babylonians was an act of cowardice, tantamount to treason. Likewise, today, there are those who think that committing their life to Christ is for sissies, for those who are emotionally weak and need the crutch of religion. The people of Jeremiah's day who remained in the city were destroyed by sword, famine, and pestilence. Likewise, those who refused to come to Christ and insist in remaining where they are in their sins will experience the eventual eternal suffering in the lake of fire. Now, if anyone desires to be saved from the judgment to come, they must, like Christian in John Bunyan's allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, leave the city of destruction. Okay, verse 5. Then Zedekiah the king said, "Look, he is in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you." not only did King Zedekiah have a stiff neck and a hard heart, he also had a weak backbone. Zedekiah let the princes do what they wanted with Jeremiah. Reminds us of Pilate. Pilate followed in the footsteps of Zedekiah when he bowed to the wishes of the Pharisees and let Christ be crucified. Verse 6, so they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sank in the mire. Now this is the second time he is cast into a dungeon. Actually, other words, other translations there use the word cistern or well. It very well may have been a pit that used for the collection of rainwater. But evidently at this time, there was only mud at the bottom. I expect that these princes thought that this was the last they were going to see of Jeremiah. Soon he would die from exposure, or from dehydration, or maybe if there was a downpour, he would drown down there. But once again, neither the Lord nor Satan were finished with Jeremiah yet. By divine intervention, the Lord had his servant in the right place at the right time. And we read about this in the next verses. Verse 7. Now, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon when the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin. Ebed-Melech went out of the king's house and spoke to the king, saying, "My lord, the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon. And he is likely to die from hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, "Take from here 30 men with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury and took from their old clothes and old rags and let them down by ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. Then Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, "Please put these old clothes and rags under your armpits, under the rope." And Jeremiah did so. So they pulled Jeremiah up with the ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. So what's the moral of the story? Don't throw away your old rags because they might be useful someday. Not quite. But I think there is a bit of a spiritual application here. You know, the Lord sometimes takes and uses for his glory the things that from man's viewpoint are worthless, are of very little value. You know, sometimes you might think that you have no ability to serve the Lord. In your own eyes, you see yourself worthless as a wad of old rags. But if you're willing to be used by the Lord, you can speak a word of encouragement to someone who is in the dungeon of despair, and thereby be useful to the Lord, like the rags that were used to pull Jeremiah out. The question is, are you willing to be used like an old rag under someone's armpit? In Jeremiah's situation, the Lord used a lowly man called Ebed-Melech. His name means servant or slave of the king. Now, he was a foreigner from Ethiopia, probably a black man at that, who, unlike Jeremiah's kinsmen, had pity upon him and took the initiative to see about rescuing him. It's a bit like the story of the Good Samaritan that we read about in Luke 10. It wasn't the Levite or the priest that had pity upon the man that was lying half dead on the Jericho road, but yet it was the despised foreigner that showed pity and did something about it. You know, Jeremiah's experience in the pit also reminds us of Joseph's similar experience in an empty pit. Both were thrown into a pit to die because the hearers did not like what these men had to say. You know, this pit also typifies the depths of anguish that Christ went through for us when he was crucified. Messianic Psalm 40 and also Messianic Psalm 69 referred to the pit in reference to Christ's suffering and resurrection as well. Psalm 40 speaks of it this way. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock. And then also it very well typifies what the Lord did for us when he saved us. You know, the story has been told 1,000 times over, how that the Lord saved a no-good bum in the gutters of Skid Row and transformed him into a choice vessel for the Master's use. So glad that the Lord took me out of the pit of despair and sin that I was in, and I trust you are grateful too. Verse 14. Then Zedekiah the king sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance of the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, I will ask you something, hide nothing from me. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I declare it to you, will you not surely put me to death? And if I give you advice, will you not listen to me? So Zedekiah the king swore secretly to Jeremiah, saying, as the Lord lives, who made our very souls, I will not put you to death, nor will I give you into the hand of these men who seek your life. Now this is the second time in these two chapters that Zedekiah secretly sought out Jeremiah for advice. We might wonder, why did Zedekiah come to Jeremiah again? It seems like somehow he was hoping that Jeremiah would change his tune and have a more favorable word for him than what he had previously been told. Zedekiah's action is similar to Balak's that we read about in the book of Numbers. Balak wanted Balaam to curse the Israelites. Three times he tried, and all three times the answer came back the same. This is the mindset of childish behavior. If you don't like the first answer to their question, keep asking the question over and over again until you get the answer you want to hear. Maybe some of you parents have experienced that with your children. But the answer that Jeremiah gave didn't change in the least. In verses 17 and 18, Jeremiah reiterates what he had previously said. You know, I can imagine that Jeremiah looked Zedekiah in the eye and said, and I paraphrase for emphasis, as I said before, you have two choices. Choice one, surrender to the Babylonians and live. Choice two, refuse to surrender and the city shall be burned with fire. Have I made myself clear? In verse 19, gives Zedekiah's response. And Zedekiah the king said to Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Jews who have defected to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand and they abuse me. Proverbs 25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. In a sense, Zedekiah succumbed to peer pressure. He was afraid of what his fellow Jews, who had already defected to the Chaldeans, might think or do to him. Here, Zedekiah is like those who know the way of salvation and know what they should do to be saved, but yet they will not make a decision for Christ because they fear the ridicule they may receive from their friends. In verse 20, Jeremiah pleads with Zedekiah to obey the voice of the Lord, all to no avail. Then Jeremiah goes on to say, if you refuse to surrender, well, then you're going to get ridiculed anyway, and it will be from the women that live in your house. Drop down to verse 24. Then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, let no one know of these words, and you shall not die. But if the princes hear that I have talked with you, and they come to you and say to you, declare to us now what you have said to the king, and also what the king said to you, do not hide it from us, and we will not put you to death. Then you shall say to them, I presented my request before the king that he would not make me return to Jonathan's house to die there. Then all the princes came to Jeremiah and asked him, and he told them according to all these words that the king had commanded. So they stopped speaking with him, for the conversation had not been heard. We might question the ethics of Jeremiah with regard to his reply to the princes. Did Jeremiah deceive the princes by telling a lie? Or did he only tell a partial truth? Now, I don't know that we have enough information here to conclusively pass judgment on the situation. Now, if there was a cause for deception on the part of Jeremiah, well, then, in this case, Scripture is simply giving us the historical narrative of what happened without critiquing it. You know, we read about many events and things that take place in Scripture, and they're just stated. Sometimes the Lord has his commentary on it, and he lets us know that he is displeased with it. And other times, events are recorded, and no commentary is made on them. God does not obligate himself to immediately respond to every action or everything that we say with immediate approval or disapproval. He reserves that responsibility for the future. Of course, that will be at the judgment seat for believers or at the great white throne for unbelievers. So we must understand that just because God does not immediately respond to a wrong does not mean that he approves of it. On the other hand, we are not specifically told what the question was that the princes asked of Jeremiah. It could be that Jeremiah may have completely and truthfully given a proper answer based upon the way they phrased the question. You know, one of the responsibilities that I had when I worked as an engineer was to work with our company's legal counsel in assisting them with product litigation cases. Occasionally, a civil suit would be served against the company, claiming that a product defect contributed to the death or serious injury of someone. From time to time, I would have to appear at a deposition in which the plaintiff's attorneys would bombard me with technical questions about our product related to the accident. However, before going to any of these depositions, one of our company's attorneys would counsel me as to what kind of questions they might ask and how I should respond. One of the ground rules that they required of me was to concisely and truthfully answer the questions the plaintiff's attorneys asked, but not to volunteer any additional information. That may have been the way that Jeremiah answered those princes. Now, some may read these verses in Jeremiah, you know, or read how Rahab lied about the spies she hid and conclude that under certain circumstances, it's maybe okay to be a bit deceitful. However, I believe that we need to base our thinking in this matter not on several Old Testament examples, but rather on the priority of direct commands that are given to us in the New Testament. Ephesians 4:25 clearly tells us, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor." So in these two chapters, we have seen how Jeremiah had to endure persecution, you know, because of his faithfulness in proclaiming the word of the Lord. That was in the distant past. But the truth of the matter is, persecution is not just an historical anomaly. Now, in recent months, you know, we've heard on the news about the atrocities committed against believers by the Islamic State, you know, what happened in the past and is happening in the present will continue to happen in the future. You know, the day may come when some of us who are here this morning may have to follow in the footsteps of Jeremiah and the heroes of faith. If it does, you know, I pray that the Lord will give us courage and strength to be able to faithfully stand for him. Our Father, again, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that is before us. We see how Jeremiah faithfully proclaimed thy word, whether or even in spite of the fact that he was tortured for it, persecuted. Our Father, we do pray that you would give us the strength to be able to faithfully proclaim thy word, even though it may be misunderstood, even though we may be rebuked, even though we may have to suffer for it. Our Father, we pray that you would grant us to be faithful to thy word and to the truth in thy word. So, our Father, we look to thee for thy help. Father, we commit ourselves into thy care now. Ask thy blessing. Commit ourselves to thee as we go, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.